Well, good morning and welcome. And before I get too far in the lesson and you start thinking, it seems really off subject from the scripture reading, it is. The scripture reading is actually not for this morning's lesson, but this afternoon's lesson. I just didn't get it switched out. And to tantalize you, this afternoon's lesson is not about husbands and wives. And we'll just go on from there. Okay, I really appreciate you being here this morning. I am thankful that you have put it in your heart to worship God. Or perhaps you are here just because you are curious and you want to learn more about God. Well, I certainly hope that my lesson will give you some information, teach you a little bit about this God. And I hope that it will be beneficial to us who are here with the desire to worship God. You don't have to go very far in the Bible at all to figure out why we should worship God. You go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you've got plenty of reason. He is the God who exists before time and creates time. He is the God who has created all things that exist, including us. And as you continue on through Genesis, you find that He made us special in His image. And He gave us authority, and He has blessed us with all the things that are around us, created for us. This is a God who is worthy of praise, glory, and honor. And if your desire is to come together and to sing praises to Him, that is fantastic. That is a great reason to assemble together, because this God is worthy of worship. Do you know what the first lesson we learn about worship is? As you continue on through Genesis, you go through chapter 1, 2, 3, and in chapter 4, where they first see them worshiping God. And you see them offering up a sacrifice, Cain and Abel. And the first thing we learn about worship, if you turn over to Genesis chapter 4, let me get the right verses for you. It's the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. At the end of verse 4, he says, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." There are two things we learn about worship right off. And the first one is, God likes some of it. And the second one is, God doesn't like some of it. Now, it doesn't go into detail as to what it was about Cain's sacrifice that God didn't like, and what it was about Abel's sacrifice that God did like. There are other scriptures that give us clues, that give us hints, and people have made various guesses, but that's not supposed to be the lesson. The lesson is what was just told us right there. Some worship God accepts, some worship God doesn't. Now, what we're doing in the morning class is we are looking at the big picture, the big messages of God. That is the things that show up here and here and here and here and here on a timeline that God is repeating over and over for us to get the concept. Here we have the first time they worship. Don't you have the question, what's the difference? What makes worship work and what makes worship fail? And guess what? Here and here and here along the timeline as you go through, God hits on this subject over and over again for us to learn the point. And in fact, there are three. There are three things that will make worship fail. I apologize for being so negative. I could have done the three things that will make worship work, but I actually did the negative, and that is when our worship is not worship, when it is that we might come together to praise and glorify God and fail miserably. And I mean fail miserably, because it's not just that God will sometimes have no regard to where He just doesn't care that much. Yeah, you praised me. No, it's not like that. It gets to the point where God will say, I hate it. I despise it. I wish you would quit. Can you imagine? That's not a message you hear very often today in the churches. That we can worship God incorrectly and to a degree that He will despise what we're doing. Three ways we can do that. We're going to look through the Old Testament a lot, but the message continues on into the New Testament, just not as frequently. The first one is when you don't do it God's way. It's very simple. God has a desire to be worshipped in a particular way. And we don't have the right to decide what that way is. We don't have the right to say, no, God, you should prefer this more. I really like this, therefore you will like it. We don't have that right. You want to worship God to where He looks at what you have sung and prayed and done, and He is pleased and satisfied, you do it His way. I submit to you multiple points along the timeline where this lesson is revealed. Let's start off with the people of Israel when they have left Egypt and they have just received the law in which God has said, here's how I want you to worship me. And guess what? They get it wrong. If you look at Exodus chapter 32, I mean, they had just told God, we're going to do whatever you ask us to do. And then Moses goes up back onto Mount Sinai, and he's up there for a long time, and they freak out, and they think he's dead, and they have good reason for thinking he's dead. The mountain is terrifying. It's on fire. Somebody's on top, you might think they're dead. So they're like, we got to worship this God some other way. And so they turn to Moses' brother Aaron, and they say, Aaron, how can we do it? And what they decide is to make a golden calf. And please understand, this golden calf is absolutely an idol, but it is an image of God. It's not an image of Baal or some other god. Aaron brings this idol before them, this calf, and says, let's fall down before the God who brought us out of Egypt. Look specifically at these verses that I have on the side. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 4. He took from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. They're not trying to worship a new god. Verse 5, now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. That's a very specific term. That's Yahweh, Jehovah. That is the God. They're saying, here is the way we worship the God. And then look at God's response. God doesn't look at them and say, look how earnest they are. I mean, it talks about how they were in an uproar. So that people that weren't even in the camp, way far away, could hear it and thought something incredible was happening. They weren't sure what. God sees this earnestness, and He's pleased. No. It says in verse 8, they have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. They're worshiping him, and he's saying, well, stand back, I'm going to destroy him. Think about that. That is ruined worship. That is exactly the opposite of what they're trying to accomplish. They're trying to get God's favor, and through the act of trying to get God's favor, they get His wrath. Now, if you know the rest of the Bible, God doesn't destroy them there. The people continue on because of Moses standing between them and the mercy and patience of God. But God is revealing to us something. There's a right way to worship me, and there's a wrong way. Don't do the wrong way. In Leviticus chapter 10. Now, this is not long after that. This is one of the first times, in fact, as far as I can tell, this is the first time we see the priest now taking this law and saying, all right, we're going to do it. We're going to enact it. And so they take the law and they're offering up a praise to God, an incense to Him. And it says in verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting the fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Now, it doesn't tell us what their great idea was. It doesn't tell us where they got the fire from. It might have been spectacular. It might have been they had found a way to make fire that was green or blue or some other color, or maybe it had a really great smell. We have no idea. All we know is God said, this is what I want. And they said, this is better. And they died for it. And God said, honor me. Treat me as holy. And in their very worship, they accomplished the opposite. And when they tried to find favor with God, they found His wrath. Think we should learn that lesson? Well, then, in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We won't spend much time on this one, but in 1 Samuel 15, God goes to Saul and says, Saul, here's what I want you to do. I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. And here's a very good reason for that. We can go into that at another time. It's what the Amalekites had already done. Saul goes in, he conquers them, but instead of wiping them out, he takes some of them back, and he's doing it for the express purpose of, I'm going to offer up a sacrifice. And Saul is rejected as king because of that. It says God prefers obedience to a sacrifice. Rather than worshiping and singing and praying and all the other things you might do to worship Him, what He wants more than that is for you to obey Him. So they did it the wrong way, and God was not pleased. And then you have the ark. Now we go further down, another generation. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, this was another spectacle. The Ark of the Covenant represented the very presence of God. It was to be put in the most holy place. It was something that was so incredibly special that most of the time nobody was ever supposed to be able to see it. And here it has not been separated from the people of Israel. It's been put in a far-off place, and it represents that their relationship with God is broke. And they come to this time when they say, let's fix that. Let's bring God into our capital, into our hearts, into our home. Let's bring God home. And so they have this incredible parade in which they are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. No, they're not carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They're pushing the Ark of the Covenant. And they're bringing it in, and they're singing, and they're dancing, and they're going to offer up all sorts of sacrifices. This is a great thing, right? Bringing God home, making Him close. Well, it's not in 1 Chronicles 15, but in 1 Chronicles 14, and also if you go, 1 Chronicles 13, and if you go back and look at in 2 Samuel, it's in there as well. As they are all worshiping and celebrating God, the wrath of God comes and somebody dies. From God's hand, they die. David's trying to figure out what's going on. And he gets it. He gets it in verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 15. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst for on us, for we did not seek Him according to the ordinance. You pushed it, you didn't carry it. You had it on a cart instead of carrying it by the Levite's hands, which is the way God said to do it. Now our worship has been nullified, and instead of finding God's favor, we find His wrath. This is a lesson we're supposed to learn. Look how many generations we're seeing getting the same message. And then we have the other golden calf. Skip down two more generations. Two more generations. We talked about this in class. Jeroboam is made king. God tells him, Jeroboam, it's real simple. If you will just obey me, I will make it to where you will always be king, and your son will always be king, and his son will always be. It will always be in your family. All you got to do is obey me. And Jeroboam's bright idea is, I'm going to worship God my way. That was it. I'm going to worship God my way. So he changed the days in which they worshiped. He changed the area in which they worshiped. He changed the method in which they worshiped. So no longer did they go to Jerusalem, but now they went to Dan and Bethel. No longer did they go to the temple, but now they went to golden calves. Golden calves again. You think he should have learned that one, but he's doing it again. Golden calves. And instead of having Levites be priests, he says anybody can be priests. Anybody can be close to God, and anybody can worship God. Come on over. Let's do it. It's easy. It's from human wisdom. And it says in 1 Kings 25 and verse 30, this became a sin. And when it talks about the fall of Israel, it points back to their worship. Their worship destroyed a nation because they kept worshiping this way. And that teaches us another thing, and a little side note, and that is a warning against long-standing traditions. This is always the way we've worshiped God. So Jeroboam creates a new thing, right? And everybody in Jeroboam's generation, it's a new thing, and they know it. One day we weren't worshiping this way, and the next day we were worshiping this way, but the next generation doesn't know that. It's always been the way they worshiped. And the generation after that didn't know that. It was always the way their fathers and their grandfathers worshipped. And the generation after that, it's always been the way their fathers, their grandfathers, and their great-grandfathers have worshipped. And the generation after that, you get the picture? The same thing stayed. And at first it was new, but then it was the only thing the people knew. And still wrong. And so we could talk about traditions, but traditions, things that we've always done, that's not right. It's only right if it goes all the way back to God's mouth. His way is the right way. It is the only way. And then we get to the New Testament, and what do you have? On two separate occasions, I really should reverse the order of this. In John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he comes to the temple, to the place where everybody's praising and glorifying God, and he kicks them out because they had changed the nature of the temple. It's supposed to be a place of prayer, and you've turned it into a robber's den. And he comes back a few years later in Matthew chapter 21, and he comes to the place where everybody's worshiping God, and he kicks them out because they've changed the purpose of the temple once more. It's supposed to be a place of prayer, and they've turned it into a place of business. Do you think we're supposed to get the message here? Over and over and over again, keeps getting repeated throughout time. It's a very simple message. It is, you want to worship God, you do it His way. And even if it's been so long, we don't know what way it is, we get confused, there's still a right way. That's what's happening in John chapter 4. Jesus runs into this woman at the well who's not a Jew. She's something called a Samaritan. A Samaritan is somebody who's trying to worship the God. They're trying to worship the God, but there's confusion. Do we do it our way or their way? And that's what she asks Jesus about. In John chapter 4, in verse 19, she figures out Jesus isn't just a Jew. Jesus is a prophet. He's from God. And when she figures out, here's the question she wants answered. Now just think about that. If you had a prophet come in, what's your first question going to be? Don't you have one? Don't you have something where I really wish we could get this resolved? I'd like to know the answer to this. This is what's on the top of her mind. What's the best way to worship God? Who's right? So she says in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Did you see what just happened? That's still going way back to Jeroboam even. Where's the right way to worship? Is it up in the mountains or is it in Jerusalem? She doesn't know anymore. But there's still an answer. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." There was an answer. Even though she was confused, there was a correct answer. And even if you've just always done it a certain way, there is a way that God wants it to be done. And even if you don't know what it is, there's still a way that God wants it to be done, and you need to learn it. So people wonder, one of the first things they notice when we come here, when they visit us, if they're visiting from a denominational world or never been to any church before, but they have an idea of what they're like, no instrumental music. Why do we do that? It's because we're trying to learn this lesson. We're trying to look at it and say, okay, what is the way God wants to be worshipped? And let's not add to it or take away from it. He says to sing, and that's it. He never says to play. So we sing. And that's it. Why do we offer up the Lord's Supper? Did you hear in the prayer? The prayer was that we would partake in a manner pleasing to Him. We're trying to learn this lesson. We're realizing that there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. There's a reason why we use unleavened bread and why we use fruit of the vine. There's a reason why we have the two elements, why we talk about what they mean. There's a reason why we do it on the first day of the week. And we should go through all of those things and examine everything we do and carefully make certain it's according to His way so that it's actually worship. And not a complete waste of our time, and even worse than that, us coming together and instead of pleasing God, actually making Him angry at us. There's a lesson to be learned here. When is worship not worship? When we don't do it God's way. And imagine how incredibly foolish it is to not care what God's way is. To not take the time to look and see what God has told us about worship. That's not learning from history. Second way that we can ruin our worship is when we don't do it from the heart. Think of it as checklist worship. It is the first day of the week, therefore we as Christians will come worship. We are in the assembly, therefore we as Christians will do the five acts of worship, as everybody knows. It is sing, pray, we will partake of the Lord's Supper, we will have the contribution, and we will sit there and we will let that preacher talk until he says amen, and then we'll get out of here. Five steps of worship, finished, done, yes, God's happy. That's not how it works. As we go through, we find out that there's additional lessons. And the other thing God wants us to learn is checklist worship doesn't work. There's a time when the people were offering up all sorts of sacrifices, but their attitude was, we weary of it. You ever find yourself ready to get out of the assembly? Something else going on. You're ready to get onto it. You ever find yourself sitting there saying, look how many songs they put on the songboard. This is going to take forever. Or looking at your watch because the preacher just keeps going and going and going. We want to leave. That's getting weary of worship. And that's what happened in Malachi chapter 1. Not that they fully understood this, but in Malachi 1 and verse 10 it says, oh, that there were one among you that would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. But you are profaning it, and that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, the food is to be despised. Get it right here, verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it. Oh, God had made them make so many sacrifices, and they had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year and offer up a sacrifice. And so here they're going ahead and doing it, but they're saying, oh, how tiresome. This is a harvest time. I should be at home working on the field. And God's response is, I wish you would quit, because I'm not happy with what you're doing. They were doing it, but not with the heart. Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has this same issue because, boy, the people got good at worshiping. You couldn't avoid noticing that they were worshiping. They were worshiping out in the middle of the street. They were worshiping loudly. They were blowing trumpets saying, I'm serving God over here. Take a look at me. Jesus says, you're not serving God at all. Who were they serving? Matthew 6 verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then verse 5, he goes on. He says, and they were praying out in the middle of the street saying, hey everybody, I'm about to pray to God and I want you to time it. Now I'll go start praying. Wow, that's great worship. What a long prayer. What an obvious prayer out in the public for everyone to see. But it was all about them. It was about their way. It was about their glory. And God was not pleased. And Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, that you have the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. And the Pharisee, he comes together and he prays, and he's a righteous guy. He's got his life pretty well together, but his prayer is to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm good. And Jesus says that prayer did no good. That man went home a sinner, not saved. Self-praising worship. And then Jesus says in Matthew 15, you notice these are New Testament passages. We're supposed to get this message. We're following Jesus. Matthew 15, starting in verse 8, he quotes Isaiah about these people, these great worshipers, and he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And all of a sudden, both lists just got combined. Both of the first points, the idea of in order to worship God in a right way, you have to do it His way. And in order to worship God the right way, you have to do it from the heart. Those are the same thing. When we worship God and we're not carefully following His directions, our heart is far from Him. That's what it's saying here. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They're following your ideas, my ideas, some other person's ideas, and maybe they've been around a long, long, long time ago, our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's ideas, but their heart is with man and not with God. And in vain do they worship Him. But God definitely seeks our heart. And so if you come here because it's the first day of the week and this is what we do, you've missed it. When we offer up the collection, it's not about the money, it's about the heart. We had it read this morning. God loves a cheerful giver. It's about the heart. When we sing songs, it's not about the sound, it's about the heart. You go back and you look at Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16 and show me where it focuses on the sound. Thank God you can be out of tune and please Him. It's about the heart. A heart of thanksgiving to Him. That's what He's seeking. And when I say He's seeking, I really mean He's seeking. In John chapter 4, you remember that woman that was at the well? Jesus says something amazing there. Right after that, Jesus says, there are people that God seeks to be His worshipers, and those are those who worship in spirit and in truth. You do that, and God wants you to worship. I think I probably should say that so that we're not all thinking, okay, we're just trying to avoid being killed here. We're actually trying to please Him, and He can be pleased, and He can want us desperately to worship Him if we'll just do it His way and from our heart. And I'll add one more thing that will make our worship work, or one more thing that will make our worship fail miserably. And it has absolutely nothing to do with what you're doing right now. It's what you did the last 7 days. If our life does not match our worship does not succeed. You can have, and I hope you'll understand, we could have the most lively singing of any church. We could have it to where, with our windows shut, we sing so loud that our neighbors are calling and complaining to the police. They keep praising God so loudly. We could be worshiping God that loudly, that enthusiastically, and not be worshiping Him at all. If the rest of our life does not match it. I want you to consider Isaiah. The first chapter of Isaiah is just, I don't know how to describe it. I'm at a loss of words. I'll just go with one. Wow. Okay, so Isaiah is coming to God's people who love to worship. They worship a lot. And his first chapter is, it ain't working. In fact, it's not just that God's not pleased. God's really displeased with your worship. Oh, I forgot to correct the verses. Okay. Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to start off in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ears to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Don't miss it. He's still talking to the people of Israel and of Judah, but he's so upset with them, he calls them the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Did they offer up one sacrifice? No, they offered up a ton, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Did you see what he just did there? He gave us the answer. He talks about all the things he can't stand about it, but then he says, here's the problem. It's not that you guys are worshiping. It's not that you're offering up sacrifices. I can't stand the combination of iniquity and worship. I can't stand that. A wicked life that worships God upsets him, angers him. He goes on, verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Here's the solution, verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And he goes on and says, and I will accept you at that point. Pretty strong language. Pretty simple message. Do you want to worship God successfully Sunday morning? It starts Monday morning. It starts with who we are at work and who we are at home. And when we live our life for God, well, then we can give Him our voice. We can give Him our praise, and we can truly worship Him. There are a whole lot of additional passages, Isaiah 66, Amos 5, Ezekiel 23, Malachi 2, over and over again. This message comes across. In Malachi chapter 2 specifically, he says, here's my problem with you guys. You guys keep multiplying sacrifices once again. You are falling upon the altar and crying, God, why aren't you happy with us? We're worshiping so much. And this is the passage that says God hates divorce. He says, yeah, you're worshiping so much, but look how you treat your family. And that is echoed in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, a very important passage for us men. I said this sermon wasn't about husbands. Turns out I was wrong. It's about husbands. Because 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. And notice what happens at the very end of that verse. If we don't do this, if we don't live with our wives in an understanding way, if we don't honor them and cherish them, it's so that our prayers will not be hindered. Doesn't matter how loud you pray. Doesn't matter how long you pray. You beat your wife, God doesn't listen. You mistreat your wife, God doesn't listen. Our worship can be nullified by the way we're treating the people around us. Our worship can be nullified by the way that we live. And so in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, it says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Three things. When is worship not worship? When it isn't done according to God's instructions, when it isn't from the heart, and when it doesn't fit the life we live. I appreciate your time and your attention. I hope that you'll take this and learn from it and not sit there and say, well, worship is tedious and hard. That's kind of the opposite of what we're supposed to learn. It's God really does want worship. He wants you to worship. And He's laid out the plan right in front of us. Learn how to do it. And I hope we'll take the time to do it. Now, we may not all agree all the time on the right way. I haven't gone through and I haven't looked at all the passages on whether it should be with instrumental music or what we should use the collection for. I haven't gone through and talked about the various functions of the church, which is ways that we lift up God and His work. I haven't gone into all those things because that would take a great deal of time, but here's the fundamental thing I want us to get to be on the same page, and that is, let's look at what God has said and let's make sure we're doing it His way and not carelessly do it our own way and think it'll be good. I hope the lesson is beneficial. If you're not a Christian, we give you an opportunity to become one, to serve this God, to give your life to Him. Once again, the Bible has told us how to do it. We've been told to listen to the message, and if we believe it, that we then should repent, as Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says. We should confess our sins, as Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33 says. And that we should confess our faith. Sorry, I said the wrong confession there. And we should be baptized into Christ, which once again, Acts 2 and verse 38 says. If you're ready to do that, we encourage you to do that this morning. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, come back to a God who will forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?